You turn with me to Philippians 1 and the verse Mark 20. Philippians 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that this Word is so relevant to ourselves, Lord, even in the 21st century, because it's your Word. It's the eternal Word of the living God, always eternal, even though we live in time, in history, in space. We thank you, Father, that your Word brings the message of life to our souls, O Lord, we pray, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, as we have just been remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, but on the third day he rose triumphantly from the grave. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for his church. So we ask the Lord this evening that you would be pleased, Father, to bless us as we approach your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. God, O Lord, that he would come and take the things of Jesus Christ and reveal them unto us. And we be careful to give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist David called upon the faithful in Psalm 34:3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He also said in the 69th Psalm, in the 30th verse, magnify him, that is the Lord, with thanksgiving. Then we are called by the Lord to magnify him, to show forth Christ in every aspect of our lives. That is what we are called as believers. The temptation, I think, that we face is this supposed division between the secular and the sacred. Many fall into this trap and look upon the sacred as what we do today, the Lord's Day. We pray, we worship, we witness, we read the Word, and so forth. And we do it on some other days of the week. Whereas the secular part of our lives covers everything else, like work, recreation, family life, sports, so forth, or whatever you're fond of doing. But sadly, often there is little connection at all between what people call the secular and the sacred. That's why I really love Johann Sebastian Bach. I love his music. Because after every piece he wrote, it doesn't matter who it was for, it was to the glory of God. He penned every one of us to the glory of God, all his music pieces that he put together, composed. The truth is, many of us live as Christians in two worlds because of this arbitrary division that really is made by man. You see, some think get the idea that God is only honored by our so-called sacred life. What we do primarily on the Lord's Day, that's what God is honored with. Yet we don't find this divide at all in Scriptures. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:3, therefore whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's where Brock got that verse. He wrote those pieces. Because this is so that we are called to glorify, to magnify the Lord in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. Doesn't matter whether it's here in worship, or whether it's at home, or whether it's at work. Paul urges the believers in Rome, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or which is your spiritual act of worship. In Romans 12:1. By Paul in our text is applying this thought to his own life. That Jesus Christ shall be exalted in his body whether he lives or dies. And that same truth applies to every one of us who call ourselves, claim to be Christians. We are called this evening to do what the text calls us to do, to glorify God. So Paul in the previous verse had expressed his confidence in God, and he continues that in this verse, from whence comes his confidence. Well, the opening words of our text indicate to us that his conviction is born out of experience. According to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul just said, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance. The word translated there, according, that preposition, according to, is linked with the word for I know. He's saying, my knowledge that I have, that it will issue in my salvation, is firmly based upon, or rather in accordance with, my expectation and my hope. See, Paul is not sort of blowing his own trumpet here, as some might think. He's not bragging about it. Indeed, it's the very opposite of that. He's ascribing, in fact, nothing to himself, but all to the glory of God. His power, his gifts that he has, are all from God. Everything is ascribed to the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, working in him. As Hendrickson puts it, it is Paul's eager expectation and well-founded hope that this Spirit shall never be put to shame. The Holy Spirit in him. Now the two nouns here, expectation and hope, both signify the same thing, only that hope is surer than expectation, for it carries with it a much deeper conviction, you could say, of certainty. For it rests itself on a sure foundation. It reflects, remember Sinzendorf's hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The word expectation we find again in Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is a very picturesque word, as some have said. Paul's own word could be rendered, I eagerly expect, eager expectation, as the RSV gives it. It speaks of a keen sense of anticipation of the future. If you're out, say, for instance, a word could be used for this. You're standing in the airport, you're waiting in someone, there's lots of people there, and you're maybe not as tall as everybody else, so you're craning your neck to see if they're coming right to collect them. That's what that word means. You're craning the neck, pushing the hand forward to catch a glimpse of what lies ahead. As John Eady says, hope is expectation combined with assurance. An intense hope that ignores all other interests and strains forward with an outstretched hand. So you can grasp then the intensity of Paul's words here when he says, according to our earnest expectation and hope. So Paul here then in prison is carefully awaiting the verdict of his trial. He's had his trial, he's waiting in the verdict, but his longing, his preoccupation, is not whether he lives or dies. That's not what matters to him. But his deepest desire is to do whatever will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Lord Shaftesbury who voiced those memorable words that echo Paul in the prison cell in Rome. Perish all things so that Christ be magnified. Oh, dear believer, tonight there is no desire as pure as that. That our whole lives, our service in this life would be to the glory of God. that we would embrace, as it were, and esteem him who alone is worthy. As the same apostle puts it to the church of Galatia, "But God forbid that I should boast except of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world," Galatians 6:14. As he declared to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And as he states in the next verse of this chapter, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." For Paul, despite all the hardships, and we all know that Paul had many hardships in this life, it was Christ and the glory of God that mattered. It wasn't himself. Paul knew that the blessed Holy Spirit within him would uphold him. That he would not allow Paul himself, from a human perspective, to seek or to pursue some way of getting out of this prison in Rome by perhaps denying the Lord so as to go free. But the Holy Spirit would equip him to overcome, to persevere with courage, unfailing courage, to speak well of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, at every opportunity. That was his experience in prison. He would proclaim the good news of the gospel to all who had the opportunity to speak to, including the guards in the prison. He wasn't silent. Paul was confident, and the source of this confidence of Paul's was God and the promises of God. See, Paul knew he could approach God without fear at any time. "In whom we have boldness and access," he says, "with confidence through faith in him," Ephesians 3:12. And we have the same access as believers this evening. And we see this confidence in Paul's words, "That of nothing I shall be ashamed." And notice he says, "In nothing." He's speaking not just of his living and preaching. He would, by God's grace, place his trust and confidence in God, so that no feeling of disappointment would ever creep over him. We must be careful to understand what Paul means by this word, ashamed. For the biblical use is not the same as we use in our day. One modern dictionary defines shame as a painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, and dishonor. Now that's a common enough understanding of the word ashamed in our culture. If we do something that is wrong, we feel a sense of shame. But that's not what Paul means by this word ashamed here. The scripture shame has all to do with disappointment. As James Montgomery Boyce put it many years ago, according to scripture, the person who is not ashamed is the person who trusts, whose trust is not misplaced, he says, and who therefore is never disillusionized. We see the idea elsewhere in scripture, Romans 5:5, for example, in the old authorized version, "Hope maketh not ashamed." Now in the New King James Version is, "Hope does not disappoint." That's the meaning of ashamed in the scripture. Disappoint. We also have a juice in the Old Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans twice, Isaiah 49:23. "Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. They shall not be disappointed who wait on me." Right, we need to ask ourselves, what are some of the ways God does not disappoint us? I'm talking about Christians. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce points out three verses in Scripture that tells of some of the ways, and I find this helpful, God does not disappoint us. And all contain this word that Paul uses here, ashamed. And all of them teach us, as believers, there is no shame. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. See, Paul knew in his own soul the transforming power of this glorious gospel. Therefore, he was not ashamed. He was not disappointed. He knew the gospel could change lives. It changed his life. It can transform the life and satisfy the deepest heartfelt longings of any sinner. It never disappoints. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the word again in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know which whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So God, beloved, has the power to keep that which we have deposited with him. Men may disappoint, and they do. People let us down. But only the Lord is able to guarantee, as it were, our deposits. I speak to believers now, those who exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those investments that you have placed on deposit with Christ. Your faith is for salvation in the life to come. And you ask, can God keep that? John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's your guarantee. That's your warranty, if you like. There's no small print. And then you buy a car at a car dealer and you'll find there's all kinds of small print there. Oh, we can't, that doesn't come with that, sir. This is going to cost you $500. No, not with God. There's no small print. As believers, haven't we placed our faith in the fact that God can accomplish his purposes in our lives? And we ask now, can God keep that? The answer is undoubtedly yes. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have also committed to the Lord our faith that he will see us through the valleys of temptation. Well, we ask, can he do this? Yes, for he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You notice, he doesn't take the temptation away, but he gives us the strength, the know-how, so to speak, to be able to bear it all. God is able to keep, as it were, all our capital assets. Not only does he give us eternal life now and in the future, but also he gives us the richest blessings in this life as love and mercy and joy and peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world knows nothing about. The list can go on and on and on. You see, Paul knew what Christ was doing. He knew his mercy. He rejoiced in the grace and the mercy of God, although he was languishing in a prison cell. Although there were many enemies plotting against this great apostle, he knew, with that quiet assurance that he had, that he would never be disappointed at all. He would never be brought into a place of shame. No one could ever say to him, your life is a failure. It's not, well, it was far from a failure. For if he should live, Christ would be glorified. And if he should die, Christ would be glorified. And thus he comes with this positive note, a confidence that is courageous, but with boldness as always, so nigh also Christ will be magnified in my body. Paul, of course, was always been bold, whether in prison or out of prison, whether under persecution or without persecution. He was bold as he presented the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And things would never change, he says, so now, he says. And what he hoped was for was that our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified by his body. As Geoffrey Thomas says, all men exact in something, there is always a jolt in something, there is always something in which they boast. They put pride in. You have people today committed to education, to politics, to their possessions, and they take great pride in these things. They're committed to these things, come what may. Paul is committed to Jesus Christ. He lived each moment of his whole existence on earth for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. That is a very rare thing, I think, in our own day, isn't that? Even among professing Christians. In Jeremiah's day, men had their idols. For the prophet tells them, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And there was no difference in Paul's day. No different in ours either. Men have their idols. Notice Jeremiah speaks of wisdom. Thomas says, this is not simply speaking of academic success or leaning upon academic success. He says you have that whole concept of human culture, that within man himself there's this great honor because they have achieved so much. Men take great pride in the arts, in science and technological change, in the field of music, in their medical knowledge, the advances they make there. The whole idea of the man having the superior intellect to many has become almost sacred. People look as doctors today as if they can do everything. There's a lot they can't do everything. But people look at them as if they can cure everything. I'm not saying it's the doctor's fault. It's our culture. But notice again the second thing in Jeremiah's day, his might, military might, political power, that is a god to millions in our world. Look at the dictators in history and with us today. Dictators, they puff themselves up on the power of the gun, the bomb. Look at our Islamic terrorists today. Where do they get their, what do they take pride in? They take pride on their military might. That's exactly what they take pride in. They're all great heroes when they're behind a gun or setting a bomb. We've all witnessed that. To them it's strength and power exalted in their bodies.
The 30 of the prophets Jeremiah's day, men were boasting in riches as well, in their financial security.
Is it any different in our day?
We have the lotteries. We think nothing of that nowadays. It's sort of passé now, lotteries. Doesn't matter what the government does, but we blame the government, but every man's the same. You see it, the greed in people. Well, I'll buy this little ticket and I'll be a millionaire. Just man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That's the biblical position. Getting rich in whatever way possible appears to be the pursuit of many in our culture. It seems this nation and many other nations lies prostrate before the God Mammon in our day. It's interesting, it's falling apart in Europe, and it just may fall apart here as well, regardless of what the pundits say. They're not God. They don't know the future. You see, it's gods like these that men exalt. They magnify in our culture. Riches, military power, political power. They did it in the prophet's day. They're doing it today. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing's changed. Still the same. But you see, there's this man in a prison in Rome, and it's not for him. Are we not being asked in our day to think, to reason this out? What do these idols of our own day really do for us? Hasn't God given us immortal souls, beloved? The moment a life is conceived in the womb, it's the beginning of an endless existence for that life. That life shall never, ever end. That's why these babies are precious, are they not? And God, and Christ calls upon men to choose what they're going to magnify. Bearing this immortality in mind. As Joshua said centuries ago, choose this day whom you shall serve. Jesus spoke of men and their wealth, didn't he? Who would suffer destruction by little moss and corrupted by mere rust. He exhorts us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Matthew 6:19. You see, Jesus knew that the things of this world can prove very attractive to us. Greatly to be desired. It goes right back to Eden. Ah, did God say in that fruit on the tree that all this fruit in the garden, but this that one, because there was a prohibition, they wanted it. That hasn't changed. Attractive to be desired. But you need to stand back. We all need to stand back and ask ourselves, for instance, we all get caught up, and some people get caught up in sports to an extreme. But sports is one of the gods of today. You know, it really is millions and millions of dollars. You know, it won't matter in 20 or 30 years whether the Cardinals won the World Series or not. Nobody really care. It's all gone. It's all just a memory. And what if your savings or your pension funds eventually prove impregnable
are many to fall apart. You still must ask the question about the last great change, because this is the sobering reality for every one of us. For the seasons march on, regardless of what we do, regardless of medical science, the years go on, the seasons go on, from the youth, from a child to a youth, to an older person, to an adult, to middle age, to old age. And that's the final season, isn't it? When you reach the end of your days, beloved, and as the grave approaches, will you be able to bring into immortality beyond the grave the trinkets in which you have magnified in this life? Was not Job right when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and to God I will return naked"? Can you apply such to health, wealth, and might, and beauty, and culture, and fame, and pleasure? Men need to ask themselves, well, neither principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature separate me from my treasures? You see, men and women must ask the question that Jesus asked, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? As our Lord says, it might be possible to gain the whole world yet lose one soul. What a wretched choice, and so many are making it, to choose the treasures of this world. But what then does Paul mean with these words, "So now also the Christ will be magnified in my body"? The word "magnified" means to make or become great, and often in the sense of praise. So Paul's meaning in the context is that Christ should be evidenced in his greatness, disclosed in his majesty. And Paul said to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" 1 Corinthians 6:19. Beloved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you as a Christian. And God is seen only in the lives of those who know Him, those who are in Christ. How often has this truth been twisted? And one of the common perversions is the church is a building, literally a building. So men go around glorifying God by building these magnificent church buildings. It's a form of idolatry, really, you know. It gets so bad that when a denomination or a church goes liberal in some way, there are those confused believers will not leave a particular body, for they're in love with what? A common building. Or a denomination. I remember in Prince Edward Island, I was going around with my pastor at the time. I was interning at Prince Edward Island. And that day, the United Church of Canada voted to have homosexuals in office in the church. And I remember so clearly this lady said, professing Christian lady, said to my pastor, "I suppose you think it's wrong." He says, "It's not what I think that matters. It's what God's Word says it matters." And she said to him, "Well, it's my denomination. So it doesn't matter what the Scripture says. It's my denomination." See, that's how Christians get involved in idolatry. She was putting the church up as an idol. We know God dwelt in the temple. However, the presence of God symbolized by the cloud was only a figurative way of teaching particular lessons. Remember Solomon's words at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot continue. How much less this temple which I have built?
Granted, in a certain sense, God did indeed dwell in the temple. But when Jesus came, he said that the body was the temple of God. In John 2, 18 to 21. And when he left this earth, as he went into heaven, he promised that he would dwell in believers. John 14, 16 to 17. This is why Paul could say to the church at Corinth, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, if our bodies are to magnify the Lord, that includes all of us. You'll notice in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions our eyes twice in Matthew 5:28. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, when he speaks of materialism in Matthew 6:22, the lamp of the body is the eye, he says. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? See, in both instances that the eyes are prominent, they are the primary means by which we're tempted in this world. We're tempted to sexual sin, and we're tempted to greed in different levels. Do you see then how evil really works in our culture? Everywhere you look, for instance, today in the field of advertising, we are bombarded continually with these two items. Sex and materialism. It's everywhere. And often they're put together. Doesn't advertising push the good life, the abundant life? If you have this, everything will change. Your life will change. You'll never be the same again. You'll be a wonderful person if you buy this car, or buy this house, or buy whatever. It's the same with sex. Exactly the same thing. Many of our movies today, many of our magazines, encourage illicit sexual relationships. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality. People are being invited to participate in these sins continually. Why do you think there's such a... with all these polls, people are saying that 60% or whatever of the country are not against homosexual marriage. Because for years, people have been bombarded with this. Sexual relationships, doesn't matter what they are, outside of marriage, is all right. Let's live and let's have fun. For years, and that's why the culture is the way it is. The culture rots. It's rotten from within. As James Montgomery Boyce said many years ago, and nothing has changed. I love James Montgomery Boyce. I used to go listen to him all the time in the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology at Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto. American culture, he said, is preoccupied with sex and committed to materialism. Then he adds, this is not to be true for the Church of Jesus Christ. But sadly, in many cases, it is. We're called, beloved, to live for Christ, to serve Him, to worship Him, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we must use our eyes for that purpose. Our eyes must be for what is wholesome. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Proverbs 4:25. What are you watching? What are you reading? What is your great desires in life?
But the scriptures also emphasize that Christ has to be magnified by our tongues. James, of course, speaks much of this little member that often does so much damage. He describes the tongue as a fire, a world of iniquity, James 3:6. It has great power for good and for evil. The trouble is, we have a difficult time keeping it in check, don't we? No man, says James, can tame the tongue. None of us can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison, James 3:8. Even for believers, this is so difficult. James is talking to believers here. And he concludes in 3:9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. O beloved in Christ, as Jesus says in Luke 18:27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God alone, God Almighty, can tame the tongue, the lying, the gossiping, the cursing tongue of men. He gives us the grace to control our tongues and to use them in a beautiful way for His glory. In other words, you don't need to run off to some cave or some monastery, as some have done wrongly in the past, and they even continue to do so today. If you have a difficulty with your tongue, you cannot change that in your own strength. But as you submit your mind and your heart to the indwelling Spirit of Christ, things do change for the better. That's a biblical guarantee. How do we gain control of this little member? By submitting our hearts, our minds, our whole beings to Christ. As one has said, we speak what we think. So if Jesus Christ is to be magnified in our bodies and by what we say, He also must be magnified in the way we use our minds. As the Paul said to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, Paul obviously was aware there could be no purity of speech apart from the general cleansing of our mind. Jesus also taught the same truth in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Righteous words are the fruits of a righteous heart. A heart in full surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed, purified, and filled with the thoughts that Jesus places within them. Doesn't it then follow we have to fill our minds with thoughts of God? By studying God's Word, by meditating upon His truth and shunning these idle thoughts that come into all our minds from time to time. And that thought of being angry and cursing at someone, they must be cast out. See, we must fill our minds with God. Do you cry like the psalmist, with my whole heart I have sought You? Oh, let not my mind wander from Your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I have not sinned against You. Teach me Your statutes. Psalm 119. In other words, beloved, are you teachable? Are you willing to wait upon the Lord to guide your steps? Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, in order to do this, we must first belong to God.
before we can offer our souls, as it were, to his service. A non-believer can't do that because they've got no life in them. You see, what Paul states here cannot possibly happen for anyone until Christ's blood has washed away and purified their sins, until they're regenerated, born again of the Spirit of God. It's only as God in grace has placed, as it were, a person in Christ, that God moves that person to make that sacrifice of their bodies through which Jesus Christ is magnified. Now in Paul's case, he recognized whether he lived or died, Jesus would be magnified in him. He was so confident that God's will for him was absolutely perfect that he was enabled to accept whatever the future held willingly. You see, it's easy to say when life is smooth and all is going well, all things work together for good to those who love God. We love to quote that as believers, don't we? It's so easy when we've got everything we want and life is going swimmingly. God is blessing us and our families. The church is growing. But what when things go wrong as they went wrong for Paul? Paul was sent to prison. What if disappointment comes? What if the church doesn't grow? What if you lose your job? What if sickness hits you? What if death hits the family? Well, beloved, if we learn, as Paul did, to have confidence in the Lord, we can trust him, even in the deepest disappointments in life. Even in the greatest affliction and distresses of this life. Was Paul, in his case, sitting in prison, said, "Oh, why do you have to throw the key away?" No, Paul magnified Christ in his body. Note, he says always. There was never a moment in this man's experience that Christ was not magnified in his body. And he's not speaking of the inward so much, although that too is heart and soul, but outwardly, that which was tangible. In that prison cell, Paul's tongue spoke warmly of our Lord Jesus Christ to all who would listen. He testified, he prayed, he preached. His knees would bend and his body would bow before the sovereign Lord in prayerful worship, regardless of. And remember, there was a soldier at the end of that chain all the time. He was proud of Jesus Christ. When's the last time you said to yourself, "I'm proud of the Savior"? He was proud of Jesus. A real biblical pride. Should we not be as well? Do we hear Paul like some voices you hear today? Well, Christ didn't bid us contextualize the gospel. You ever watch some of these programs where the so-called theologians are on talking? Well, we need to contextualize the gospel with great care. Let us not cause the followers of the emperor needed offense. Do you hear those words echoing over the centuries to the modern day church? Oh yes, by all means, let us exalt Jesus as our great teacher. But let us not exalt him as the name above every name, because that would annoy Caesar. See, Paul wasn't given that option. Neither are we as the church. We are called to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, as the Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign God, the judge of all men. That is the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. As Geoffrey Thomas says, Geoffrey Thomas Bagway is a great Reformed Baptist minister to Wales. He's been in Aberystwyth, he's relished Welsh names, for years. He says, "The
before the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the atheist, the Darwinist, the Marxist, the socialist. We cry to them, behold your God, Jesus Christ. And if that means our lives as believers, so be it. As Paul says, so must we. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death.
My prayer is God would grant me, he would grant all of us as believers, to give us the courage to stand with Paul and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for Paul. We know that this courage came from the Holy Spirit for Paul. Grant that you would give us that same courage, that same depth of belief that he had and love for the Savior. And grant, O Lord, that we would never be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, that we would be proud of our great King, the only true God. Write your word indelibly upon each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.